You're listening to the BibleChallenge.org New Testament Studies. For more information, go to stpeterslakemary.org. Now here's the Reverend Charles Holt.
We're looking at Romans chapter 3 through chapter 8 tonight. It's the second part of the structure of Romans. We're going to take a look at Romans in four sections. The first section that we looked at last week concluded with a very kind of somber conclusion about the nature of the human race. And you can actually see that in chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul, in a big dramatic conglomeration of a lot of different passages from the Old Testament, is essentially making the point that he says, just point blank in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And what Paul has done in the first three chapters of the book of Romans is really cleared the ground for what he is going to give us in the gospel, the good news. So the first is the bad news that, in a sense, gives us the problem that needs to be solved. And the problem is that every single human being is alike under sin, having rebelled against God, turned away from God, not seeking God. No one is righteous, no, not one. That's a big problem. Now, we live in a day and age that doesn't like to see the negative side of human nature. We want to always think the best, and we want to say people are basically good. But the teaching of Paul is just the opposite, that everybody is alike with a sin nature. That's not to say that every single person is as bad as they possibly can be. Not everybody is sort of a terrorist or a mass murderer. But it is enough. We all have enough badness in us to have the same dilemma. And that is, we're under judgment when it comes to a holy, holy, holy God. Now that's the bad news, but tonight we're going to talk about the good news. And the good news starts in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And you see a transitional word for Paul that, and it's actually translated into two words in my version, but now the righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law. But that transitional word is the but now. In light of what I've just said, Romans 1:18 was the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed or made manifest, or whatever your version says. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And this is a key point, apart from the law. The law and the prophets bear witness to it, they point to it, they testify to it. But this is not going to be a righteousness that comes by simply being a person who keeps most of the rules, or most of the laws of Moses, or whatever set of moral rules that you have. Problem with law is, you break one, you become guilty. It's not about grading on the curve. If we're going to institute law, then the conclusion has to be no one is righteous, no, not one. Because everyone at some point doesn't measure up to the commandments, right? So what we desperately need is not righteousness that comes from the law, as Paul says, but we need a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So in a nutshell, this is the gospel. Every single person has fallen short of the glory of God, and in that way, guilty. But every single person has available to them the free gift of forgiveness from God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And Paul's going to explain how that works in this section, how that good news plays out and how it functionally works. And the way that he does it is in these very brief passages here, but he says so much in these passages. We actually could spend the whole night just on this one paragraph, but we're not going to do it. But we could. Yeah. So there's first of all, he's making it very clear there's no distinction. In other words, we're all equal in this. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He's made that case in the last week's first three chapters. But are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now there's a lot there, but the word propitiation is a very important word. It's a technical word. Does anybody else have a different way that reads?
What verse are you in?
I'm in verse 25, chapter 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith.
A sacrifice
of atonement.
Yeah.
Okay? It's the same kind of concept. Think of it this way. Propitiation satisfies through an offering or a sacrifice the just requirements of a holy, holy, holy God. It turns away and satisfies the wrath of God that was revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness from 1:18. The blood satisfies the wrath. The atonement offering satisfies that judgment. Think about it this way. And I know you all have had this experience. Think of anger like a cup, okay? And we've all had these kind of days where it starts off just bad and it goes from bad to worse. And so in the morning, the cup gets filled with a little bit of anger. And then somebody at work, says some snide comment and the cup gets a little fuller. And then your boss comes in and just, gives you a hard time for something you didn't do. And your cup gets a little anger, a little bit fuller. And then your wife calls or your husband calls, at noon and tells you some more bad news. And your cup is just going up, up, up. At some point, right, that cup is full. And when it gets to that point, we start to lose our temper very quickly, don't we? Right? And it doesn't take a lot because we have a full cup of wrath. And the little bits of losing our temper, getting short, snapping at people, that's just little bits spilling out. But then somebody comes along and we've just had it. Our cup is so full and they just happen to be the last one that push the tilt button, and they get the whole cup, right? And what do? We pour out the wrath and the anger on top of that person. All the judgment and the wrath and the anger that have been stored up all through the day gets poured out. Now, in marriages, sometimes this happens to your spouse at the end of the day, right? We've experienced that, where our spouse let that cup just fill up all through the day. We get home and we get to be the one that receives the full cup of wrath. Or we've had it happen to us all through the day and we give it to our spouse when we get home. But either way, think of judgment that way, of wrath that way. It's something that treasures up and then needs to be satisfied in some way. Now, we can satisfy that wrath by pouring it out on somebody else, and then after you've done that, you feel a lot better because you just have satisfied your wrath. I mean, you took it out in the flesh of that person and in their being punished for that. Well, this is what Paul is arguing in Romans 1-3, that a holy, holy, holy God has treasured up wrath against all of humanity for all the sins that we have done because we're made in his image. And that very nature that is within us is actually one of the communicable attributes of God. That is part of part of his nature is that he's holy and just, and any infraction, any violation, it stores up. Well, what is to be justly done with that? Well, it would be appropriate for that wrath to be poured out on the one whom had committed all the infractions, right? And when we talk about, you know, a quest for justice, that a lot of times is what we mean. Somebody's got to pay for this. Somebody's got to pay the price for the cost of what happened. And what Paul's saying is we all have a debt. We all have a cost that we owe. But who's going to pay the price? If we pay it ourselves, we're doomed. Because no one's righteous, no, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So what has he done? He has revealed a righteousness, a justification, that satisfies the judgment and the wrath of God through a sacrifice of atonement. And that satisfaction of God's just wrath happens on the cross of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? That God looks at that and says, that's where I'm going to pour my wrath out. I'm going to pour all my judgment and all my wrath out on my son. Now there's one key little thing here in this idea here. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this is a gift that's being offered to us through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And then notice here he says in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, or a sacrifice of atonement, to be received by faith. In other words, it's not just given to everybody, but you have to receive it. It's a gift that's being offered to everyone. You know, that's one of the things that Paul's having to wrestle with throughout the book of Romans, is that there are some that would say, well, this is only for the Jewish people. And one of the things that Paul's having to get across is, it is for the Jewish people first, yes, but ultimately it's for everybody in the world, because everybody needs it, Jewish and Gentile alike. Everybody, every person on this planet needs this grace. And one of the stewardships of the Jewish people is to be the people through which this salvation could be offered to the world. That's the gift of the Jewish people. So notice what he continues to say here in the rest of 25. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So think about that. What he's saying is, ever since the beginning of the time up to the sacrifice being made, he's just been patient with sin, letting things slide. Now that doesn't mean that he's not righteous or just. I mean, God has to be just. To let evil just go and work its ways like it does throughout this world, I mean, we see it everywhere, don't we? And the violence in our streets, and the, you know, I know we just had a trial, and you know, and you may or may not like the justice that happened with that. You have terrorist attacks, you have evil dictators, you have the absurd evil that happens, you know, plane crashes and people drowned or get sick for no reason. I mean, there's all kinds of evil in this world, and God tolerated that, but his just and holy nature, there is a demand for justice. There has to be, or else he's not God, or else he's not just. And so what Paul's saying is, in his divine forbearance, he just tolerated it all up until the point of the cross. Then he definitively dealt with it, not just for all the sin that had treasured up to that point, but for all the sin that would happen after it too. It's the one sacrifice for all of human sin. his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? The gospel is actually fairly simple and clear. It's just kind of challenging. Because a lot of times, and this is why Paul says it early on, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What makes people afraid to tell people this is the bad news part of it, right? You don't want to tell people that they're sinners. That who wants to do that? That's not fun. You don't come across as a nice guy telling people that they're sinners and they're in danger of going to hell and experiencing the full wrath of God. That's not a way to win friends, is it? But here's the thing. That's just reality for everybody. What you actually have to offer is the solution to that condemnation. That's the gospel that you shouldn't be afraid of. And I think secretly, a lot of people, they know they sit under judgment. You know, I talked to a guy the other day. He's not a believer. And he just carries around with him all the guilt. And he's a young guy. He's like 30-something years old. But he's a manager. And he has all the guilt of all the people he's fired. You know, of all the, he says, I've done what's right for my business, but that's not necessarily what's morally right. You know, I didn't take care of these people. You know, and so he's just burdened by all these little decisions that he's made in life. He knows he's standing under judgment. He's trying to live under the law, trying to be a good person, trying to be a moral person, but he knows that he falls short of that. People intuitively know that. What we have to offer as believers is the grace, the solution to that, the good news. You know, God doesn't, he's dealt with that guilt. You don't have to carry that. You don't have to be burdened by that. He burdened himself with that on the cross. Just trust him.
And that's the issue. They have to bridge that trust and accept that.
Mm-hmm. And receive it. Yeah. And that's the other struggle that I think people that don't accept the gospel have, is coming to grips with, you know, a couple of things. One, that this would be the only way. Well, what other way would there be than some kind of means of grace? Well, the other way that the other religions of the world offer is actually law. That you earn your way. That you become a perfectionist, and that you come back under the guilt and the burden of shame. So, this really is the only way of grace. If you want to live in the way of law, yeah, there are plenty of options out there. But they won't save you. That's what Christianity is offering. I mean, that's what Jesus is offering. Salvation. Buddha has enlightenment. Maybe that might make you more wise or more peaceful in some ways, but it isn't going to save your soul. The cross does that. You know, Muhammad might have some good rules. I mean, he might have some ones that might make you do some other things too, but his rules are there, and some of them are noble. But they're rules. Moses and the law of Moses, this is a very big rule book. And if you follow the rules that Moses gave the Jews, they're godly rules. I mean, they came from God. So they're good rules. But the problem is they aren't going to save you. That's what Paul's arguing here. If you want to be redeemed, if you want to be saved, you need Jesus. And that's the good news and the message of the gospel. You need his salvation. So he begins to flesh out some of the implications. This, and I love the way Paul writes, because what he does is he'll put something out there like this, and then he begins to anticipate potential objections, things that maybe come up as questions. And one of the first things that he deals with is this desire within every single person to self-justify. well, wait a second, I'm basically a good person. I'm doing it right. You know, compared to these guys over here, I'm good. And so Paul goes, well, what about our boasting? You know, what about our ability to self-justify? Listen to what he says. Can't do that anymore. It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, by the law of faith. If we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, does that mean that God is the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles too, since God is one. Who's going to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? So he says, well, does that mean we throw out the rules? Do we overthrow the law by this faith? No way. On the contrary, we uphold it. It's just not going to save us. You see? He says, well, you know, that people want to hold on to the rules. Rules are important, Paul says. Commandments of God are good. I know some people, if they're graced, does that mean I get to do whatever I want? You know, woohoo! I can go out and commit adultery? Yay! That's not what he's saying. He's trying to help us to see that. Now he's going to deal with the issue of, you know, some of the Jewish objections next in chapter 4. Because one of the things that has been ingrained in a Jewish person is you're a child of Abraham. You're a recipient of the promises that God gave to Abraham, that he would bless you, he'd make your name great, he'd give you a great nation, give you a land. Everybody who blesses you will be blessed. Anyone who curses you will be cursed. These are the promises that God gave to Abraham. You can find them in Genesis chapter 12. And so one of the objections that a Jewish person might say, well, then what's the point of having Abraham as our father? You know, what's the point of being Jewish is basically what they're asking there. If Abraham was justified by works, well, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. You know, if Abraham was basically living as a basically good person, well, yeah, he might have something to brag about when it comes to his fellow human beings. But from God's perspective, Abraham's like everybody else, fallen short of the glory of God, a sinner, and under threat of judgment. What made Abraham righteous before God? Was it the fact that he obeyed him and followed some of his commands? Because Abraham didn't follow all of God's commands. There's plenty of testimony in Genesis of where Abraham sinned. In fact, you can go through every single person in all of the Bible, and this is what's wonderful about it, and you can find sins for every single person except Jesus. Paul, you can see where he sinned. Murderous threats, going to go and try to kill Christians. Approving of the stoning of Stephen. I mean, he was a murderer. David, murderer, adulterer. That's the high point of the monarchy for Israel. They all sinned. I mean, Abraham gave his wife to the Pharaoh. She's my sister. Wink. Take her. That's horrible. None of these people are without sin. You can't find one that lines up and has followed the law perfectly. And so if any Jewish person is to be saved, it's not going to be because they've kept the law. Not even Abraham. And that's Paul's point. And he quotes David, King David, in verse 6. Of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And that's precisely what he did with Abraham. Look up at verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved exactly the same way that Christians are saved. He trusted in God's provision and not in his own self-righteousness. That's what Paul argues in all of chapter 4, is that Abraham technically is the father of all who believe. Not just the father of those who are descended from him in the flesh. He's the father of faith. And he's always been that. You can go back and read the book, what Paul's saying. It's right there in Genesis that the way that Abraham, the father of all Jews, was saved through his faith. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the proof of that is what he says in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised and not also for the uncircumcised? The issue is, you know, what was Abraham counted as righteous after he obeyed the commandment of God or before? Because the command said you need to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. So was he credited with righteousness before he went into the covenant with God or after? How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It wasn't after. It was before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You know, people get into this with baptism. Does the water baptism make you a Christian? You know, does putting water on your head make you a believer? Make you saved? Is that what saves you, is getting baptized? If it was, I could make a great deal with the fire department down the street. They're right there. Can I borrow your truck for a day? I could save all of Lake Mary. I could save all of Orlando if I had enough fire trucks with holy water in it. It's not what saves you, is not the act of obedience. That just points to your faith. That's what Paul's saying here. The sign of circumcision was merely to seal the deal and to point to the faith that Abraham had and trust in covenant relationship with God. And he had that before he was circumcised. And the statement that, you know, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, if you go back and you read Genesis, that statement is before he got circumcised. That's his point. Make sense? So Paul's conclusion in this section is that that Abraham is the father of both those who are circumcised, the Jewish people, and those who are not, everybody who believes. Look at verse 16. It's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, that was the promise originally given to Abraham. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom it was believed. That's a direct quote from Genesis chapter 12. It was all right there in the beginning that this was the plan. And Paul's just highlighting some of the scriptures where the gospel was there in seed form in the person of Abraham. One of the neat things is verse 18. It's one of my favorite verses in this section. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. So he heard God's promise, and the sign of his faith was in, you know, God says you're going to have multiple offspring, and yet Sarah's an old woman, he's an old man, and yet they have to trust God for the children. And you'll remember, if you go back to Genesis, it was weak faith. They actually didn't have perfect faith, because he said, here's my handmaid. Sarah said that, and he relations with Hagar and created an Ishmael. Remember that story? So Abraham's faith that he's highlighting here was even not that strong. And I think for all of us, is it? We have weakness in our faith. But if Abraham's the hero of faith that's being pointed out here, we need to take encouragement from that, that we don't always believe God perfectly. And the bottom line is, it's really about the grace. You know, our faith will falter, but the assurance is in the grace. It's in the cross. The weakest point of my faith was actually when I was in seminary. And I call it my dark night of the soul. First year of seminary, I was just so overwhelmed by the whole thing. I mean, I was poor as dirt. I was living off of ramen noodles. Yuck. And just living with, you know, a bunch of guys. And, you know, here I get into this master's degree level work, and I'm buried in reading, buried in vocabulary that I don't even know, learning Hebrew and Greek, languages I don't know. And I just was like, why am I here? I felt, do I even believe any of this? And part of the first year of seminary is like boot camp. You know, they're stripping you down so that they can rebuild you into a stronger person. So I was in that stripping down mode in so many ways. And I got to the place where I'm like, do I even believe this? And what came to me is, what I do believe is that Jesus died on a cross for me. Simple. Very simple. And it started right there. I believe that he died for my sins. I know that that happened. And I know that God loves me because of that. And that's actually where Paul is going, is that, you know, God proves his love for us, and that while we were sinners, he died for us. And that is all the faith that you need. Just trust him for that grace, and he can take it and make it grow from there. He'll foster it and build it. Sure. Sure. If you can attack a future minister of the church, why not? Of course. But here's the neat thing. That faith and that relationship is so much stronger than a law-based relationship. Because if it's all about God laying down the commandments and me pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, then yet, my salvation depends completely and totally on me. And Satan can have a heyday with that. Oh, you failed. You're a failure. You're doomed forever. You broke God's law. You're doomed forever. And he can make you feel guilty. He can make you feel condemned, make you feel ashamed. And he can just take you into self-defeat mode, to where you just have a big negative cycle right down into the gutter. He does that with people all the time. But a person that's been saved by faith through grace, justified and made righteous, God's got him at that point. And that's actually where Paul's going to go from here. You did get your handouts. If you'll take a look at, I'm actually on page 143 of your handout. We're getting into a new section here in this particular section. The first section is where chapter 3, 21 to 4, 25 is God's righteousness revealed and examined, where he really gets into what the gospel means and its implications and how it's appropriated to our lives by faith. That's the main thing. It's by grace, by what Jesus did on the cross. We have to trust and believe. So now Paul then shifts gears topically in chapter 5, and he wants to get into, okay, now that we have believed in the gospel of what Jesus did, and we've come to accept it, what do we receive as benefits of that? What do we get for believing in the gospel? Yeah, that's exactly it. And so Paul turns from explaining how the gospel works and is appropriated by faith to a description of the benefits being given by this righteousness. Interesting, actually, even how the personal pronouns start to change to we here. The very last verse of chapter 4 is where he throws in his first we. Goes to the we-us language. But the words, this is chapter 4, verse 23, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see that? You know, up to this point, it's all been hypothetical for Paul. It's all been theoretical. At that point, he makes it personal for you and me. And he says, all this that I've been talking about, it's not just for Abraham. It doesn't just apply to all humanity. It's not just for Jewish people or Gentile people. It's for us. For us who believe. So then he goes into the what we get from being justified by faith. And he's got six marvelous results of being made righteous or justified by faith in Christ. And each of these assertions begins with the we statement. The first one is in verse 1 of chapter 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more wrath, no more hostility. We are at peace with God. That's huge. Since we have been justified by faith, is God angry at you? Is he mad at you for something you did? Do you feel that way sometimes? Why is God mad at me? Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's not mad at us. He's not angry at us. Yeah, we might be disappointed with ourselves or we're upset with the circumstances, but God's not mad at us. We have peace with God since we've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So just that one benefit is very powerful. It's liberating. What else does he say? Through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. In other words, we stand, and this is like a room of forgiveness. We all stand. When you come into the life of the church, a good way to think about it is this is the grace zone. We stand in the room of grace when we come into the presence of God. Because we've been justified by faith, that's where we stand. That's our standing. We're not under judgment. We're not under threat of condemnation. We stand in a room of grace. Think about how transformative that might be for the relationships that we have. Do you think of your home that way? When you walk into a Christian home, it's a room of grace. Not a room of judgment. It's a room of grace. We stand in the grace. You get that one concept. You get the peace. You get the grace. That's transformational of your life. Everything about it. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We don't have anything to worry about in our future. Everything looks bright to a person who stands justified by faith in the grace of God. Why? We know where we're going. Right? I know how the story ends. You can throw whatever the heck you want to throw at me, Satan. Evil, bring it on. I know I win. I have hope in the glory of God. So, bring it. No.
I wouldn't pray that.
Yeah. I can think of some things I don't want. But technically, you know, this life has a lot of things it can throw at you and does throw at you. But we know how the story ends. We have hope. And we rejoice in that hope. This is why Christians in the concentration camps, and you hear these stories sometimes of Christians who went through the Nazi concentration camps, and they describe intense joy. And you think, how can you be filled with joy as you're imprisoned? Because they know how the story ends. And they have that future and that hope in God and the glory. Not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now that's a crazy thought. But Paul says he knows what they do. He understands what that produces in their life. It produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And again, we're back to that hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. These are great promises, and just wonderful promises to the people of God. You've been through the experience of suffering as a believer, and you know the kind of endurance and character it's produced in your life, haven't, don't you? I mean, we don't like going through this suffering, but we like sometimes having been through it, because we can see the fruit on the other side, the wisdom that comes from it, the toughness that gets put into us. Yeah, we become stronger and more courageous. We go, okay, that didn't hurt that bad. Bring it on, you know. I'll take that risk. I'll take that challenge on. I know what failure's about, and I lived through it. Made me stronger. So while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we therefore have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Another benefit. We are saved from the wrath of God. Many people think the greatest danger that's facing Christians is death, or Satan, or evil powers of this world. The greatest danger that we face as people is the wrath of God. That's the greatest danger that we all face. But those who have recognized the demonstration of God's love, where He proves His love for us. I mean, what more do you need to see from God than this demonstration of the cross to know that He loves you? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to prove His love for us, that we might be saved from the wrath of God. What a powerful statement. For those of you who have paper Bibles, underline that one. The electronic version, highlight it. It's a great, great passage. So where he goes from there in the rest of the chapter is Paul compares two humanities, one in Adam and one in Christ. And many of us enjoy humanism to a degree. I mean, we like to be humanist in that we connect with the rest of humanity, and we all find that common identity back in our one ancestor. But the fate that was given to us in our humanity is the fall and sin and death. And so what he argues is that in Adam, our original parent, we all became guilty and died. And what is being offered to us, in a sense, in the second Adam, he doesn't use that language in Romans, but he does in Corinthians, but in the new man, the new creation, is a new start for humanity. For those who are in Christ, that Adam, that old man, goes away. And the death and the judgment and the guilt and sin that's all connected with Adam, in the new man, Christ, we have life, resurrection, redemption, restoration. And it's a very simple way to think about it. Just two people. It's all it really comes down to. And who are you going to be associated with? Adam or Jesus? One or two men. One represents slavery. One represents freedom. In chapter 6, we're moving quicker now because I'm seeing we have 30 minutes. Yep. In chapter 6, he describes the actual change that is going to take place in our lives. And you can think about it in two ways. One is imputed righteousness. And that's what really he's talking about when he was talking about Abraham. It was credited to Abraham as righteous. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, a righteousness that actually wasn't there in Abraham. In other words, he was a sinner. Yet God was not going to count that sin against him. He was just going to declare him righteous. It's an imputation. You know, it's if you really had done the crime and the judge goes, not guilty. That would be an imputation of righteousness because the judge can declare that, not guilty, even though you did it. Now, there is also this question of, well, how do we get made actually righteous? Imputation of righteousness is our justification. The actual process of actually becoming more holy and being transformed is called sanctification. That's where we become more Christ-like. And Paul's going to wrestle with, well, how does that happen? And again, he goes back to the law. Does it happen by the law? No, it doesn't. It's not going to happen by an external imposition of, here's the rules, just be righteous. The law is powerless. I mean, it can show us how far off we are, but it actually can't make you do anything. I mean, you know this if you have children, right? You know this about yourself. Just because somebody says, you know, you really ought to quit smoking, until you want to, you're not going to do that. You really ought to eat better. You ought to go gluten-free. You're like, well, that sounds like a good idea, but I like pizza too much, right? And I don't want to give up pizza. So heck with that rule. There's a lot of rules out there, aren't there? And a lot of them sound really good. Give up drinking. Try that one out. If you have a problem with that, that's hard. Unless you want to. So the process of sanctification isn't going to come from outside of us. It's going to come from within. And this is where Paul's going next. In chapter 6, he describes the actual change that takes place in our lives through the transference into unity with Jesus Christ. Not only do we unite with his action and the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us from that action, but we actually become united with him spiritually. And over the next couple of chapters, Paul's really going to get practical about how that works. But we become united with Christ actually, and we see the actual change takes place in our lives through the transference into unity with Jesus. And Paul uses this metaphor of Jesus' cross and resurrection to describe what takes place spiritually in the life of a person who believes in him. Just as Jesus physically died and physically rose from the dead, we spiritually die when it comes to our flesh nature, and we spiritually rise from the dead. Now that's not transactional, that's actual. That really happens. When we become in Christ Jesus through belief and faith and the working of his Holy Spirit, that old sin nature dies. You go, well, mine's not all the way dead yet. It's dying, though. I mean, yeah. It's more of a process, but it's dying.
You're overpowering it in your life, in your decisions.
Well, it's actually God's Spirit is doing it. But here's the thing. One thing to think about. Our justification happens just as a gift from God. You know, that's imputed to us. We can't earn that. All we can do is receive it. Our sanctification is cooperative. We participate in that. Yeah. We have to work out that process of sanctification. So there is a saying no and allowing that flesh nature to die. And to let it go, to grieve its loss, and to die to self. And when we do that, the more we do that, the other side of us comes to life. And that side of us is God's Spirit working in us. And it is a battle for the death of the sin nature and the rising to life again of the Spirit of God within our lives. And there is a bit of decision making that has to be made, in choices and willfulness. But the gift is that you have not just you at working at that project. Yeah, you have power to do it. And that's that Holy Spirit power. Let me just read you the passage of where he describes that. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that our grace may abound? By no means. The Greek is one of my favorite phrases. Megeneta! No way! It's like a triple negative or a quadruple negative. No way, no how! By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him and by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. See how he's using the cross to paint the picture for us of what needs to happen in our lives? The old nature needs to die. The sin nature needs to go on the cross. Don't you know that that's why he died? Was for that sin nature? And it wasn't just to give the sin nature a free pass. It was to crucify it. It was costly. Why would we want to keep it living in that? So he says, let that be dead, so that we can walk in the resurrection life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Is he talking there about us physically dying on the cross? No. He's talking about the spiritual death of dying to self. So let's fast forward a little bit to how this works. And we'll get to it in chapter 7. There's a lot more we could say about chapter 6, but we'll just keep going. In chapter 7, Paul describes the interplay of what external law does in interacting with our sin nature. Okay, think about those two natures, our sin nature, what Paul calls the flesh, and the spiritual nature. When you bring to bear external commandments on the sin nature, something happens. Listen to how he describes it. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Again, megeneta, no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. For if I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Again, the immaturity of children sometimes. Don't touch the stove. Ooh, then I'm going to touch that. What is that that does that? That's the sin nature. It heard a commandment. You said don't do something, so that there's something inside of me that says, well, I want to do it then. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to touch that. But now that I know I'm not supposed to touch that, I want to touch it. You know, you just highlighted something for me that I get to do that's wrong and rebellious. And that's the way the sin nature works, with its interaction with the law. And then you have your spiritual mind that says, oh, hold on a second, the commandment's right. Listen to what he says. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's dormant. But I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Again, megeneta, by no means. It was the sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I've always tried to think of a good illustration to highlight what the commandments do with respect to our sin nature. Because what Paul's saying here is, well, is the fact that the commandment is really showing sin, does that mean that the commandments are bad? No. The sin's what's bad. The commandment just is revealing it. You remember in the doctor or the dentist when you brush your teeth and you go to the dentist, and I don't know if they still do this with kids, but they used to give you like a little red pill and they'd say, chew this. And what the red pill would do was it would turn everywhere there was plaque on your teeth red. So you could see where you were missing brushing your teeth. Do you remember that? You never took those pills?
I was going to say, I think you're...
Oh, it's just a little older? Okay. You saying I'm old? Yeah. So, you know, what Paul's saying is, you know, does that mean the pill's bad? You know, if I hadn't taken that pill, I would have been fine. Happy as a clam, not brushing my teeth. But as soon as they put that pill there, dumb pill, now it just showed me what a mess I am. That's right. What a sinner I am. And that's what Paul's saying about the law. Did that good thing become death to me? I remember when I was, I've told you this before, but I was not living the Christian life when I was in college. I just wasn't a real believer in it. I had never studied the Bible. I grew up in a home that didn't really go to church and didn't know it. And so I started hanging out with some Christians my junior year of college, and they knew the Bible. And we were studying, actually, Romans. And I remember one night, and I was in the fraternity house. I lived in the fraternity house, and I had had way too much of partying and drinking too much and that kind of thing. I knew what my Christian friends would think. I knew that they would say, that's wrong. And it was the law side of it. And all I felt was condemned. You know, all I felt was, I'm a bad person. And it's funny because the Lord took me to this passage in Romans chapter 7. And I'm sitting there reading this. And this is the part that really spoke to me, where he says, did that which is good, this is verse 13 of chapter 7, become death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin. I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So that's what was happening to me. Mentally, I wanted to live the Christian life, and I agreed with the laws. Just inside of me, I couldn't do it. The sin in me kept me in bondage. And I'm like, how does Paul know what I'm dealing with in the KA house, in the frat house? You know, how does he know? And so verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. And I read that and I thought existentially, experientially, that's what I was going through. I felt that. And probably some of you have felt this too sometimes with things you've struggled with in your life. You know what the right thing to do is. You want to do the right thing. Your mind says, that's right. But there's something inside of you that is keeping you from doing it. And you self-sabotage and your sin nature's got you. And it's a slavery. And you just cry. You go, like Paul, what a wretch I am. Why do I keep doing this? Self-destructive. I know that it is. That's where Paul ends chapter 7. Thank God for Jesus. I mean, he saves me from sin. But how does that work practically, transformationally? And this is the part that changed my life, is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I mean, this is it for me. If you want to talk about where Romans, the book of Romans, converted me, it's Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's the first thing that God did, that dynamic of law and sin. Because all that does is create guilt, condemnation, a sense of failure. And, you know, face it, guys, there are very few people that can recover from that. That's a negative spiral of failure, guilt, shame. If you get into that pattern in your life, you're going down. It takes you down. And so what Paul is saying here is that what Jesus did on the cross is a guarantee that no matter what you've done wrong, no matter how low you are, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The guilt, the shame, the fear of death, the fear of condemnation, it is dealt with, taken care of. You're free from that burden. Okay, that's number one. That in and of itself is huge. That's a weight off. You have the freedom to fail in the Christian life. I mean, let that sink in. You have the freedom to really blow it. And it'll be okay. No condemnation. That's powerful. It's liberating. But then he says more. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this is the inward transformation piece, where this gift of the Spirit of God living within us actually changes us from the inside out, so that it's not a matter of duty or damnation with respect to the rules, but it's a matter of desire. The sinful nature, it doesn't want to follow God's ways. It can't, is what it says. It doesn't have the ability. It's a bondage. But if you have been given the Spirit of God, and if you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Christ. But if you do have the Spirit of God, you have freedom. All you have to do is switch mindsets. It's a switch. You get your mind off the flesh, and your mindset is on the Spirit. And that one little switch makes all the difference. Now, if you don't have the Spirit of God, What do? Ask him. Ask him for it. That's what I did. You know? Yeah. Drunk at the KA house in University of Florida. I asked for the Holy Spirit to fill me. And he did. He does it for everybody who asks. That's what Jesus' promise. Ask and the door will be opened to you. Or ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. If you ask God to give you the Holy Spirit, he's not going to give you a bad gift. I mean, you're human fathers. You wouldn't give your child a scorpion or a snake if they asked for bread or an egg. If you who are sinful know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it? That's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit is a gift that God is delighting and wanting to give to you. You just got to ask. Put your mind on him. Ask the Spirit of God to help you. He'll set you free from the sin nature. Every time. You can't have the mind on the flesh. That's slavery, bondage, death. Get your mind on the Spirit of God. Now, he goes into great detail on how the benefit of the Spirit of Christ living in us and what that does for us. Verse 12, so brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Love that. You know, I have three adopted sisters, actually. And it's a neat thing because natural children you get stuck with, right? Adopted children you choose. And this is what the Lord is saying to us, is we have been chosen by the Lord to be his children. We've been adopted as children of God. And that spirit that he's given us is not a spirit of slavery, but it's a spirit of adoption. It's a spirit of sonship and daughtership in the Lord. We are royal children of God. And he has great things for us. Incredible, glorious things as heirs of the kingdom of God. And the spirit that we sense within us, working in our hearts, you know, calling us to this life, testifies where you just cry out to God, Father, he says. That's a testimony that you have the Spirit of God in you and that you're his children. And if you're children of God, then you're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We're going to suffer, he says, but we're going to suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. And then he goes into a conversation about how the Holy Spirit works in us and through us in the midst of suffering. Yeah.
Before you go much further, isn't that the first time he uses first of God as Father?
For Paul?
For the Jewish culture.
Well, Jesus did it. And, you know, right. And Paul refers to God as Father of David in the first chapter of Romans. But yes, that's the first application to us. Yes. He's been building to this climactic chapter of Romans chapter 8. Some people describe Romans as the Himalayas of the Bible, and Romans chapter 8 as Mount Everest. So he describes the challenge of suffering, and he says, you know, the whole creation groans, but it's groaning for us. It's waiting for us to be the people that we're called to be. Verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And we also, who have the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. And a hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And I think, you know, as you walk with the Lord for a long time and you go through this life, and it's hard. I mean, there's a lot of challenges, a lot of struggles, and you see the consequences of the fall in people's life and that suffering. And you do groan. You groan inwardly and sometimes outwardly. You're just like, how long, Lord, is this going to take? I mean, this is taking forever. And it's painful. But that patience of God is He's waiting for all of His children to be revealed. And we to be sanctified. And so we hope, he says. We hope in the promise of the children of God for that future glory. But in the meantime, we groan. And we don't groan, though, as without help. We have the Holy Spirit in us and through us. And I think of the way he describes the Holy Spirit here is like God's translator for us. When we go to Honduras, I always have to have a translator because I don't speak Spanish very well. I speak Spanglish. And so the translator is there to communicate English to me and Spanish to them. Well, the Holy Spirit works that way in our lives. It knows God's language and it translates God's language into human language within our hearts so that we know what the will of God is within us. And the Holy Spirit just gives us a sense of what the will of God is for our lives. And he does that in a lot of different ways. But he also knows what our heart's desires are. And sometimes we don't really even have an ability to verbalize what our heart's desires are. But the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and our minds. And he actually can take those desires and express those to God in accordance with God's words. And so he works both ways, interceding for us and interceding God's will to us. Listen to the way he puts it. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, and so think about this, that working of the Holy Spirit, groaning from our end, crying out to God, but also knowing what God's will is for our life and trying to communicate that to us. And that really is the connecting challenge, isn't it? We want to know what we want to be in God's will and be faithful to Him, but there's sometimes it's just really hard. And life's hard and filled with challenges. And so that inward Spirit is interceding for us, but also coming back to us and saying, hang in there, be patient, wait, or hear, do, act, go. Be still, know that I'm God. There's a lot of things he tells us.
Well, and I would take it even a step further in that as we drop our sinful nature and kill it,
yeah,
he reveals even more of what God wants our...
Exactly. I mean, the closer we get to the Spirit of God, the more in tune we become with the will of God for our lives, the wiser we become. Absolutely. It's a process. It's a maturing process is actually what it is. Ultimately, and this is just a great promise, is that he has a good plan for our lives. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. In other words, God actually knew about you, had a plan for you before you were even born, before the foundations of the world were even laid. He knew you, had a plan for you, and called you to himself, placed his Spirit in you, and will one day glorify you. And notice there's no slippage in any of that. Those who he starts with the foreknowledge and the predestination, he brings all the way to glorification. God has his people, and he will ensure that his people will ultimately have good things and good purposes in their life. That doesn't mean we won't suffer. I mean, this whole chapter has been about suffering. But what he's promising is he knows his people, and he has known them, and he will get them to the glory. He's got you. In other words, you're his child. You're an heir of the king. He's got a hold of you, and he's going to finish this work in you. It's wonderful reassurance from Paul. In fact, perhaps the most glorious reassurance in all of the Bible is what comes next. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? If he did all this for us, do you think he's going to withhold anything from us? No way. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who could? It's God's the one who justifies. He's the judge. Who is it that condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who's going to be judging the people of this world. But he died for you, so it's kind of cool. It's a good situation to be in. More than that, he was raised, he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Think of this like a courtroom. The judge is on your side. The defense attorney is on your side. The prosecuting attorney is on your side. All the witnesses are on your side. You're good. That's what he's saying. In the heavenly courtroom, you're in like Flynn. If you're a child of God, you have nothing to worry about. Now, that's exactly what he says. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's great, isn't it? Nothing can separate you from God. You're his. He called you. You're his child. He filled you with his spirit. You belong to him. Now, that's really great. You know, all of those promises are wonderful. But Paul knows what you're thinking right now. He does. Well, what about those who don't have all that? Is that what you're thinking?
Yes.
Was that what you were thinking?
Sure.
He knows you're thinking that. And that's where he's going to go next week, in Romans chapter 9. Because as soon as you talk about the wonderful blessings and the benefits that we have, you know people in your own family. You know people that you care about that aren't experiencing this. Well, what about them? You know, you said you called us, you knew us before the foundation of the world. Did you not know them? You know, that's exactly where he's going. He knows you're thinking that. So that's Romans 9. And we'll take a look at that next week. We'll go 9 to 11.
Thanks for listening. For more information, check out stpeterslakemary.org.